Our scripture reading this morning is from, once again, from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I will be reading this morning Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Hear now the word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have again this morning to hold this book in our hands, to look upon these words that are printed on these pages, to know that while they came through the pen of a man, the Apostle Paul, they are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would use your word today to impact our lives in the way that you choose. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a commercial about 5 years ago, Sylvania light bulbs. I don't know if you remember. I think they still make Sylvania light bulbs. But there was an elderly couple. The wife put a couple of bowls of soup down on the dining room table for dinner. And before they ate, she looked across the table at her aging husband and said, "When the lights go out, you fall asleep." The next thing you know, bink, the light bulb blows, and he face plants in his bowl of soup, and you hear blub, 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 meaning that he's snoring in his bowl of soup. Anyway, be that as it may, people can get passionate about all kinds of things, can't they? Things such as sports, football, or soccer. Can't leave that one out. We have some real soccer fans here in our congregation this morning. Get passionate about their soccer game or their sports car. The fellow who waxes his car every Sunday afternoon in his driveway. People get passionate about their job sometimes. Hopefully, people will get at least somewhat passionate about the job they do. I think of those that worked for Microsoft in the early days. They would go in and they didn't get paid a great deal, but they were committed to the product. They were committed to this new technology, and they would spend far beyond their 8 hours, many of them actually bringing in some of their things with them so that they could spend the night sleeping underneath the desk and working late hours at night. Even my older brother, who started a farm back a number of years ago, it was exciting to go down and visit him because I knew that he just absolutely loved his farm. We would get on his four-wheelers and drive out across the fields so that he could show me his new irrigation system or show me a field of 60 acres of Chinese cabbage or 30 acres of Korean radishes that he was growing, the things that he had planted in his greenhouses. Passion is actually a good thing, isn't it? It's sad when we see people who have no zest for life, and perhaps we've known people like that who go to work every day, but their heart is not in it. I remember working with fellows like that many years ago, for example, at GE when I was a technician there here in Pittsfield, in a pilot plant for the plastics department. Midnight shift. And guys that I would work with, they would come in and they would grumble and say, oh, I hate this job. I have to make my paycheck so that I can pay off my auto loan or save up enough money so I can get a house or whatever the case might be. And it was part of that that the Lord used to bring me to the point of knowing that God had called me to something different. He called me to ministry. But we don't have to read too far in the New Testament to see that the Apostle Paul is passionate about his calling as an apostle, passionate about his calling as a missionary. Last week, of course, we turned our attention to that phrase that Jesus is Lord and focused on the implications of that. So often when we think about our Christian faith, when we think about our salvation, we think of it in terms of the benefits of eternal life. Sometime in the future when we will die, and to think that we don't have to perish in hell for all of eternity, but we can spend time with God. But when we think about Christ as Lord, it means what we're talking about, of course, is what it means to follow Jesus in the here and now, in our lives today, and what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus today in our lives. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing this letter, and this is part of his introduction to his epistle to the Romans. Paul had never been to the Roman, had never been to Rome. He had never brought the gospel. He was not the one who was responsible for starting this church. He had been responsible for starting churches in the region of Galatia, Asia Minor. He had been involved in the Corinthian church, in the church in Thessalonica. He had been involved in the church in Philippi. He had been involved in the church in Ephesus and other churches that he had been influential in starting. But he was hoping at some point to go to Rome, knowing that there was already a church there. And how many of these believers did he know personally? Perhaps some. Perhaps many he had never met before. And yet, this is his burden. His heart is to go to Rome as well, to minister to them and to encourage them, as we read in this text this morning. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine, he says. But what we see reflected in these words is how the Lordship of Christ is played out, is reflected in Paul's life. And we see this in three different ways in particular this morning. And so my three points today are: what are you really thankful for? Secondly, what do you pray for? And lastly, where do you invest? Where do you invest? Now, it's exciting for me when we have a birthday party for my grandchildren, or on Christmas Day when they come over after opening presents at their own house, and they come over and we have gifts underneath the tree, and they will tear into their packages and they will find their Legos, or they will find whatever toy or whatever clothing that we have given to them, and they run up and they give me a hug and they said, thanks, Papa, this is exactly what I wanted. Or they'll run up to their grandmother and say, thank you, Grandma, this is what I was hoping that I would get. And so often a week later, they've forgotten all about it, and it's irrelevant anymore. For me, I'll open my present and I will find a new tie, or perhaps a new billfold, or almost always a new shirt that I can wear to church on Sunday morning. And my typical obligatory bottle of hot sauce stuffed in my stocking that most of you see on the Sunday after Christmas that I bring in with me. And the things that I really take note of course, is if I get a new book and I open that, and of course books are something that I appreciate a great deal. But, you know, when it's been read, and I put it on my shelf, and it will sit there for several years and gather dust unless I pull it back out again at some later point in time. The Apostle Paul, he writes something that's very telling here in this first verse that we read this morning. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." And what is he so thankful for? He's thankful, he says, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, I remind you again that Paul was not responsible for starting this church. This wasn't his effort. The church had already begun without him. And yet I think of what this meant for the Apostle Paul, because it represents something much bigger. We see the same thing that Paul writes about in so many of his other letters that he was responsible for starting. We think, for example, of what he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he writes, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." We read again a little bit later in his letter to the Ephesians. What does he say? Something very similar. He says, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And to the Philippian church, this is a pattern that we see, for example, in the Apostle Paul. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my..." Getting my words mixed up. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul is thankful for two things. He's thankful for their own personal faith, that they have come to Christ, that they have experienced the reality of God's grace, that they know God's grace, that they know Christ, that they know the gospel, and the transforming effect that that has on their lives. But he's also thankful for the implications that this has for the building of the church as a whole, for Christ's kingdom, that the gospel is being proclaimed, as he says to the church in Rome, that their faith is becoming evident through those throughout the whole world, being proclaimed in all the world. Of all of the challenges and stresses that go with ministry, the thing that so often makes it worth it for me is the impact of the gospel on people's lives. The lives of people in whom I have invested time and energy and effort. The person that comes to faith after being a part of a Bible study for an extended period of time, such as a young man who was a part of our Bible study and after 6 months or 9 months went in and woke his wife up early one morning before he went off to work and said, "I have made my decision. I have committed my life to Christ today." Or the marriages that were falling apart that are restored. Or those that have been addicted to drugs or some other behavior who are set free from that addiction. Or that young person who comes to a recognition that God is calling them to something bigger and greater in their lives. Perhaps a call to ministry or a call to the mission field. And they come to see that. what I find is that perhaps more than anything else, more than sitting down and thinking about reasons why we believe and reasons why the gospel is true, to see its impact, its tangible impact on the lives of people. It verifies the truth of the gospel and verifies the fact that God really is at work in ways that go far beyond what we are able to comprehend otherwise. But also to see what God is doing on a global basis. 3 years ago, when I went to China, my grandfather had spent 30 years there, and I knew about his ministry, but to be able to go over there with my brother and two of my uncles and go down and visit the very location where my father had grown up and visit the church that where my grandparents, my grandfather had been influential in starting this church and having left in 1948 with just a handful of believers. And now, after all these years, even through the time of persecution and the Cultural Revolution and people, Christians being imprisoned and some even being martyred for their faith, to see what God has continued to do, that the church is growing there. And to see 2,000 people worshiping every Sunday in what had been just a handful of believers in those early days. Or to hear what God is doing, for example, in South Sudan, and how the church is growing there. Or how the church is growing in New York City under the ministry of someone like Bob Hall, who's one of my fellow pastors in our conference, or Kirk Vanderswa ministering faithfully in Greenwich Village, holding out the gospel and people coming to Christ, or someone like Tim Keller who went to New York City to start a church there. Is this our passion? Does this spark our passion? What about you? What is it that fills you with joy? What is it that fills you with appreciation? What is it that sparks your passion? Well, that leads us to our second point, and that really goes hand in hand with the first, because the Apostle Paul goes on and tells about his prayer for them. And so my question is, what is it that you pray for? He writes, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." In virtually every letter that the Apostle Paul writes, he talks about his prayer. He talks about his prayer for the Corinthian believers. He talks about his prayer for the Galatian believers. He talks about his prayer for the Ephesian believers. He talks about his prayer for the Philippian believers and the Colossian believers and the Thessalonian believers, and on and on and on. And individual people such as Timothy and Titus and Philemon as well. He prays for them. And what does he pray for them for? Does he pray for their physical needs? Yes. Timothy struggled with health issues, even as the Apostle Paul did. He knew that others struggled with health issues. And we can pray for those types of things as well. We pray for personal things. We pray for our health. We pray for our cash flow, if cash is tight and we're having a hard time paying our bills. We pray for other circumstances in our lives. Every time I get on an airplane, I say, "Lord, give me a safe trip. May we get off the ground safely. May we get back down on the ground safely." Every time I do a project, I don't know about our resident carpenter here this morning, but when I was doing some carpentry work on my house, I felt insecure. And every time I would get ready to cut a board, I would pray underneath my breath, "Lord, help me not to make a mistake that will be too costly to fix." We can pray things like that. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Philippians? "Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication to make your needs known to the Lord. We can do that, you see. We read that, do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When my younger brother was battling cancer, and when he relapsed, God knows that every day I would be on my knees praying for him. God, bring him through the transplant. Lord, help him to survive. Give him strength. Give him grace in the midst of these things. And God answered my prayer for my brother. And now today, tomorrow, he begins a new job with FEMA after all these years of being on disability. But did you ever think about the content of Paul's prayers? This morning, I read from Ephesians chapter 1, which is a case in point, isn't it? Because he prays here in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. We think about what he prays for the Philippian believers, something very similar. We read in Philippians chapter 1, for example, he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, and so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, he prays, that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. And the same thing to the Colossian believers as well. Something very similar. It can be a good reflection of our priorities and where our passion really lies. How well I remember as a child when we would visit my grandparents in McClellanville, South Carolina. After my grandparents had come back from China, and after breakfast, we always met in their screened-in porch area in that old mats down there, and that was connected to the church in McClellanville. And we would gather for prayers. And Grandpa would always have that piece of paper that had the names of the Chinese pastors, the names of the elders of the church, the names of the evangelists that he took with him when he went from preaching post to preaching post to preach the gospel. And we would pray, I didn't know them from Adam. These were foreign names to me, Chinese names. I didn't have the foggiest of who they were. And yet it made an impression upon me because I knew that he was praying for people that he knew that were on the other side of the world, that were involved in the church that was still there, not knowing if they were even still alive because there was no word coming out of China in those days. And yet it reminded me that this was a priority for him, that he prayed for them so faithfully and so consistently. You see, it's a reflection of where our passion really lies, doesn't it? Well, that leads us to our last point, of course, and these are all so interconnected, and that is, where do you invest? Where do you invest? We hear a lot about the stock market these days and people saying, I go on the internet and they say, these are the stocks you should invest in now. And they would list all these different stocks. GE is not at the top of the list right now, I don't think. GE stock has not done very well. But you know, I don't know a great deal about the stock market. Others say, no, we're going to have it. We're going to have a bear market, and the bottom's going to fall out of the stock market, so you better invest in something else, real estate, or invest in gold or something like that. And I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong to invest in the stock market or to invest in real estate or gold or precious metals or commodities or any of those types of things. But, you know, in some respects, it's all kind of a form of gambling, isn't it? And when push comes to shove, are you going to take those stock certificates to the grave with you? You're going to take real estate. The only real estate you'll have after you die will be that little plot in the cemetery. How about gold? Well, I think we leave all those things behind, except maybe the gold that might be in our teeth. Maybe the undertaker pulls those out too. I don't know. But Jesus, of course, says, you know, where your treasure is, there is where your heart is also. I think of his challenge, of course, to those that had been recipients of that miraculous meal that Jesus fed them there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We read about it in John chapter 6, don't we? And they followed Jesus around to the other side of the lake, and they were looking for another free meal. I'm convinced that's all they wanted. And Jesus challenged them by saying, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Those words, when I read those, when I was still working at GE on that midnight shift, and those words really went to my heart, because I knew that God was saying, Tom, yeah, you could stay here at GE and work for the rest of your life. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to work for GE or wrong to work for any other company or any other business, General Dynamics or what have you. We need people that do those jobs. But the real question is, where is our heart? Where is our treasure? And God used those words, amongst many others, to say, Tom, I want you to pursue something different. I want you to pursue the gospel ministry. But we're not just talking about money, are we? We're not just talking about cash, but we're talking about our time, talking about our energy. We're talking about our life. Our life. How about your reputation? Where do you invest your reputation? The Apostle Paul, of course, he writes these words in Romans, doesn't he? That about the Greeks and the barbarians. Often it's typically the Jews and the Greeks. But the Greeks were the educated ones, and the barbarians, they were the ones that weren't educated. And Paul was an educated man, and the wise and the foolish. It's almost that same contrast, isn't it? Paul, of course, he valued his education. He was a studied man. He was very academic. He had studied under Gamaliel. He knew these things, and yet he saw his ministry, his calling. And so did that cost him his reputation? Let's face it, it's not very popular today to be known as a Christian, is it? To be a follower of Jesus. So many times we find that people, especially here in New England, maybe more so here than, but it is changing in the South too. They have these stereotyped images of someone who says, I'm a Christian, and who stands up and says that, yes, I follow Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. You're what? What are you? A barbarian? Are you a troglodyte? You see? And Paul goes on to say a little bit further that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We'll be looking at that later. What a change in Paul's way of thinking. We read about what he says about himself in the third chapter of Philippians. He says, if anyone else has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am an Israelite, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee, and all of that, those types of things. And then he goes on to say, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. You see, it's a reflection, once again, of Paul's passion, isn't it? Where his heart really was. For Paul, the gospel was one consuming passion, even to the point of his own death. Well, we've been talking a lot about Paul as our example, haven't we? But unless we see Christ in the picture, I think we've missed the most important thing. And Jesus, of course, in his ministry, he prayed and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is what Jesus thanked God for. It was really about the gospel, about the message of the gospel, wasn't it? And when Jesus prays, probably there's no better example of Jesus' prayer than what we find in John chapter 17. The night before Jesus went to the cross, knowing full well, instead of being so utterly consumed with his own anxiety, what do we find? We find him praying, not just for, yes, he prays. He said, Lord, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. He knew what he was going to face, and yet he's praying for those that he's going to leave behind. He's praying for the church. And we see a reflection of his prayers. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, I do not ask that you take them, my disciples, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He prays that God would sanctify them by his truth, by his word. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That is the growth of the church. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' investment, of course. His investment was not in his own comfort. His investment was not in his own needs, his own assumed needs. But Jesus' consuming passion was to give his life on the cross for us. For the joy of the cross, you see. For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. So, what about you and me? What about us? What is it that really sparks our passion? Is it Christ? Is it Christ's kingdom? Is it Christ's glory? How sad for us to fall asleep with our faces in a bowl of soup, or to muddle through life with no sense of eternal purpose other than just taking up space and sucking up oxygen for 80 or 90 years. Did God not design us There's something better than that. Something more important for that. Seems to me that God does call us to something greater than that. Individually and corporately. To know Christ. To love Christ. And to live for Christ. Father, we thank you for the calling that is ours as your people. We thank you that you have called us to follow Jesus. That this life is not just about me. It's not just about us. And you give us a passion by your Holy Spirit, as you gave the Apostle Paul, for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, fill us with that passion for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.